Today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 89, and what this is a message that I delivered to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday, coming from Exodus chapter 11, dealing with the sovereignty of God in the preparations and planning for the plagues and the distribution of the plagues upon the people of Egypt, and how the sovereignty of God works in our life and our own salvation as well. And it's a good message, kind of a hard one, hard-hitting one with some deep theology about it, but it should be a good one to help build your worldview. And so in just a moment, you're going to be able to hear that. Before I do that, let's take care of a little bit of introductory business. First of all, make sure that you're sending in to me your questions that you might have about building a legacy so I can get those up to the website. And you'll be, of course, notified. I'll answer your question personally through email, but also I'll keep your name anonymous when we put it up on the website, but I'm looking to do that. So the best way to do that is contact me through steve@thelegacypodcast.com, steve@thelegacypodcast.com. And then second of all, make sure that you are visiting our affiliates, our affiliate focus for today. The first one is Gurney's. The reason I like Gurney's is it has a great selection of seeds and trees and bushes and plants, that kind of thing, that you can put into your property. I've got both seeds and trees from them, and they have a great return policy. If you're unhappy, get satisfaction guaranteed. They have a lot of variety as well, and one of the things I like about them is they've got some exotic stuff for planting, and it's a great resource for you, really good deals most of the time. And so if you're planning on buying some seeds or some trees or some bushes or some plants, anything like that, of course, in most places across the U.S., especially in the southern parts of the U.S., you can still plant a lot of things right now before the winter season sets in. You've got a lot of fall to go on. And so if you haven't ordered some of your fall garden items, and wintertime, fall time is a great time to plant bulbs. And they've got a good assortment of bulbs as well there. So check out Gurney's, and you can do that, of course, on the center right column of the website. Second item is 48 Days. 48 Days is the work of Dan Miller, and Dan Miller's organization is designed to help you acquire that job that you've always wanted, or to break away from the doldrums of being an employee and to open up your own business. And he's got a number of resources for that. And he just came out with a new book called When Wisdom Meets Passion. And it talks about how to combine those two things to be able to create the kind of income that you really desire. So if you are at all thinking about venturing into a new job or venturing into a self-employment type organization or situation, then you want to check out the resources at 48 Days. So click on that on the center right column of the website. Third item is make sure that you're following us and telling your friends and family about us on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, all the various social media that we have available. And then last but not least, if you like the show and you want to be considered a partner with the show, the best way to do that is become a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. With that, you have access to our exclusive only members web page. And that enables you to access vendor discounts, some downloadable resources, including an ebook on money, and some other charts and graphs for gardening and that kind of thing. And there's about $50 worth of value for that $30, plus you're able to support the show at less than $30 or at less than 25 cents an episode. So consider becoming a Legacy Partner. And that takes care of the introductory segment. So go ahead now and listen to this message I delivered to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday on Exodus chapter 11. Again, if you're following along with me or you would like to follow along with me, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 11. And we have come, of course, from the call of Moses in chapter 2, I believe it was, chapter 3, where Moses is called from the burning bush to go and to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then we have the series of plagues that are covered from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 13 is where we go for the plagues. And right in the middle of that is chapter 11. So that's where we're going to be today, looking at the plagues and God's sovereignty in those plagues. Before we do that, I want to just start by telling you a story. When I was in Alaska, I had a privilege of being able to go on a lot of great hikes. If you can imagine living in Alaska, I lived there for 8 years, from about 8 years old to about 16 years old. And beautiful country, unbelievable wilderness, and being able to go on a regular basis on hikes in the summertime was incredible. And so we did that as a family on a regular basis. And there was one hike in particular that I remember very specifically, and it was to Windfall Lake. And it was a pretty easy hike, but what was unusual about it, as we neared the top of the hike, which was at Windfall Lake, and we turned the corner, we started to see some frogs on the ground. And as we got closer and closer to the lake, we looked out on the shore of the lake, and the whole shore was moving. Now, it wasn't moving like as an earthquake. We had those in Alaska too, but this was not the kind of earth movement I'm talking about. It was moving because it was covered with frogs. So much so that you could not walk without stepping on frogs. Needless to say, our goal when we got there was to eat lunch. And then we were going to eat lunch and then hike back down after eating lunch. Well, when we got there, we saw all these frogs, and stepping on all these frogs everywhere, we said, I think we'll eat lunch somewhere down lower than at the top of this hike. And so every time I think of the 10 plagues, I think of this inundation of frogs that we saw at Windfall Lake. Because although the frogs at Windfall Lake were consolidated to right around the shoreline of this lake, it says in the scriptures that the second plague that infiltrated the Egyptians was frogs over the entire land. But that wasn't the worst of the plagues. That was just the second of the plagues. And so what I want to do is just kind of real quickly go over these plagues and kind of catch us up to speed on where we are so that we can take it from chapter 11 and beyond. And so these 10 plagues occurred over about a 9-month period. And each time Moses would go and say, this is going to happen. And then the Egyptian Pharaoh would say, I'm not letting you go. And so the plague would come upon them, one of these 10 plagues. And then the Egyptian Pharaoh would call back Moses and say, okay. Or he'd change his heart, or sometimes he wouldn't change his heart. And we're going to look at all the relationships of his heart here in just a moment. But the first plague was that the Nile River turned to blood. Now, if you studied anything about the Egyptians and the Nile, you'd understand that the Nile River was considered sacred. It was the place that gave them life. The overflowing of the Nile River was what fertilized all their ground. It was what gave them water to drink. It was the source of life to them. And so when this life source became blood and no longer able to irrigate the lands, no longer able to drink, it was a desperate situation for the Egyptians. And so this was a humiliation of the god Hapi. Now, each of the plagues was actually a ridicule or a humiliation of some god of the Egyptians. And the god of the Nile River was Hapi. And so this was a denigration of that god. The second one, as I mentioned already, was that of frogs covering the entire land. In chapter 8, verse 6, we see this. And this was against the god Heket. And the god Heket was a frog-headed deity that they worshipped in Egypt. And so when this frog infiltration came upon Egypt, the Egyptians considered the frog divine. It had divine qualities, and so they wouldn't kill it. So as you can imagine, if this whole infiltration of frogs everywhere all over the land, and they couldn't kill any of them, they just eventually died off and started rotting. It was certainly not the most pleasant of smells and the pleasant of circumstances, nor the most sanitary of situations. And then number three plague was lice on man and beast. Every time I think of lice, of course, you remember grade school. It was always that kid that got lice in class. You remember that?
And then the nurse had to come in and check everybody's hair to make sure it was. I remember one time there was lice going around in our school, and I, the nurse came in and had to check everybody. And I had just gone outside and played football out in the sand. And, of course, my head was just covered with sand all over. And so, you know, she's picking around in there, you know, trying to find lice in the midst of all my sand. And she didn't find any lice. But so lice on man and beast. This was against the gods Hathor and Nut. And then the fourth one was flies. And this was against the gods Shu and Isis. And this probably came as a result of the decaying frogs. You can imagine the frogs have now decayed for a while, and now there's flies coming and hatching themselves in the larva of the decomposing frogs. Not a very pleasant picture, if you can imagine. Now, there are some commentaries that think that these were biting flies, like we have our horse flies. If you can imagine, swarms and swarms of these grotesque flying insects that were biting people all over. And then number five was livestock disease. This probably also was a result of the flies eating the breeding of the decaying frogs. Some think that this was the disease anthrax that was thrust upon the livestock. Then the sixth plague was boils. Chapter 9, verse 10. Have any of you had ever experience? You don't have to raise your hand, but experience with boils. We had that go through our home one time, and man, those things are painful, horrible stuff. Boils all over the land. The seventh plague was hail, chapter 9, verse 23. Against now, I have to tell you a funny story about hail. My wife was a kindergarten teacher when I was in seminary, and there was a boy in there that had a really southern drawl. And I don't remember the exact details of the story, but they were trying to do spelling words, and they were trying to do words that rhyme with hail. So they were saying pale, and you know. And so someone said hail, and Joanna says, "That's good. What's hail?" And or hail or whatever. And one boy says, "That's the place you go if you're bad and you die." No, that's hell, not hail. So this was hail that came down out of the sky, not the place you go to when you die. And I'm going to get off tangent here. I'm going to run out of time. It reminds me of another pronunciation video I saw one time on a guy that was trying to make the distinction between oil and all. Have you heard that one on YouTube? And it was oil and all, right? And they were trying to. It was a. It was really funny because the guy was. He's like, no, it's really clear. One is all, and the other one's all. All is the stuff you put in your car. This is like all, like everybody. And he couldn't make a distinction. So sometimes we have trouble. But anyway, this hail is the hail that comes out of the sky, not the hell, the place we go to. And then the eighth one is locusts, chapter 10, verse 13. This was against the Egyptian god Serapis. And then number nine was darkness. And of course, in Egypt, sun was sacred. They worshipped the sun. One of their most famous gods was the god Ra, Re. And it was the sun god. And so when the whole place becomes darkness, and if we were to read about it, it says it was so dark you could not see your face or could not see your hand in front of your face. It was so dark. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have ever been in that kind of darkness. I went spelunking. Anybody know what spelunking is? It's, you know, wandering through a cave, basically. And I did that one time when I was at Virginia Tech. They had a bunch of limestone caves outside near the New River, and we went spelunking in there, and our lights begin to dim, and we hadn't got our way out. And there was a couple still had some bigger lights, and they said, "We want to go a little further." So, all right, help yourself. I'm going to stay right here, wait for y'all, so that when we go out, we can have enough lights to go on out. And so I turned my light off, and I waited for a little while, and there was a couple of us there. And after about a minute or two, it got really, really eerie because there was absolutely no light at all. And it was almost as though you couldn't figure out whether you were sitting or standing or what was going on, because there was absolutely no light. And that's the kind of darkness, it says, that was upon Egypt. But there was light. in Israel. And so all this darkness comes upon Egypt. That was a slap in the face of the god Re. And so chapter 11 then comes along. And it says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague." Now throughout all of these plagues, it says that Pharaoh responded in different ways. And we're going to look at all the ways in which he responds. Sometimes he responded with a willingness to let the people go, but then his heart hardened and he turned away and brought them back. And it was a continuous battle with Pharaoh. And so during all this time, God is adding one plague upon another. And so he gets to chapter 11. He says, one more plague. This is the one to end all plagues. I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here altogether. In other words, this plague is going to be so bad that he's going to want you to leave. It's not like you're going to have to go and ask him to leave. He's going to say, get out. And in fact, that's what we find after this plague is done. He calls to Moses and he says, get out. Leave here. Verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor or every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servant and in the sight of all the people. So here what we have is the proclamation of the final plague. And he says, not only is Pharaoh going to let you out, not only is he going to drive you out, but you're going to plunder the people of Egypt. You're going to ask articles of gold and silver, and they're going to give you all of their wealth. So that when you leave that land, not only are you leaving with all of your people intact and all of your health, but you've left them behind with plagues, you've left them behind with death, you've left them behind with darkness, and you've taken all their gold and silver with them. That's the kind of plundering that God is doing to the Egyptians. And then verse 4, we see the particulars of the final plague being described. "Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt." The time when everybody is asleep. When the time when there is peace. And you know, there's nothing more peaceful than a child sleeping. You know, a child can be... And I'm sure you've had days like this. I've heard about them. We don't have these in our house. But I'm sure you've had days like this where the children are just out of control. And you want so much for them to get to bed. You've been there, right? And it's like, oh, let's just put them to bed. And you finally put them to bed. And, you know, they fuss and they cry and they complain. And they're finally asleep. And you go in there and look at them. They're just like angels. And you're thinking, how can they go from this to this? There's nothing more peaceful than someone sleeping. And it says here that in the midst of their sleep, at midnight, when everything is calm and peaceful, that's when I'm bringing this last plague upon the people. Verse 5, "And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die." Now that's a plague. How about that, Graham? Your firstborn. Yeah, really. Zebulon? I mean, that would be... Man, I cannot even imagine. All over Egypt. The next morning, the people go to wake up their child. Dead. "From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is in the... who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of all the animals." He didn't discriminate. From Pharaoh at the very top to the very lowest servant of Egypt. All of them, firstborn, taken. In verse 5, "All the firstborn land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn," so forth. Verse 6, "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." It's an understatement. Can you imagine? I mean, as polytheistic and as pagan as the Egyptians were, I've got to have a heart for them. I feel for them. Don't you? I mean, their heart must have been breaking. Crying over their firstborn dead. Verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast. God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. All these plagues came upon the Egyptians, but upon the Israelites, nothing. It's incredible. So verse 6, we see the pain of the final plague. Verses 7 and 8, the purpose of the final plague. And what does it say here in the second part of chapter or verse 7? That you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. You see, God had chosen the people of Israel. He called them out. He told Abraham, he said, Abraham, of you, I'm going to make a great nation. Your descendants are going to be multiplied. They're going to be as many as the stars of the sky or as the sand of the seashore. And he says, you are my people. And so what does he do? He makes a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And upon the Egyptians, he brings all these plagues. Verse 8. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. So he's saying this probably in front of a whole court. And he's telling Pharaoh this. And he's saying, Pharaoh, these things are going to come upon you. And he's looking around the court of Pharaoh. And he's saying, all of these people around you, they're going to come to me and they're going to bow down to me. And they're going to say, get out all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now, I cannot figure out why he was angry here. I tried to read some different commentaries and I couldn't come up with it. And so I don't know. Was he angry that it had to come to this? Was it angry that he had to see such destruction in Egypt in order for them to be delivered? Was that it? Was he angry about? What was he? Was he angry that Pharaoh had gotten so hardened that it had to come to this? Not sure. I think that may be what it was. Then verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So here we see the predetermination of the final plague. Why is he doing all this? He says, my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Man, that's tough. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? And he did not let the children of Israel go out of this land. So Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, you're going to lose your firstborn son. Now, if someone came to me and said, you need to do this or Graham's going to die, I think I'd do what they ask. And after all 9 of these plagues, you'd think Pharaoh would say, okay, that's it. But why doesn't he? Well, this is really tough. It says God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't. So that the wonders of God would be made known to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt. Do you ever wonder why sometimes you can share the gospel with somebody and it seems like they are just so closed-minded? Their heart is just so hardened to the gospel that no matter what testimony you gave, no matter what witness you shared, no matter what scripture you told them, they would say, I don't want any part of that. Ever met somebody like that? And you say to yourself, how can that be? I mean, they see all the glory of God. They see all these evidence. They see all this truth. How can they reject him? I've asked that numerous times. The same thing was probably being said of Moses to Pharaoh. He's saying, look, don't you get it? But God says, no, he can't get it, because I'm going to harden his heart. God exercised the sovereignty over Pharaoh's heart by hardening it, not just once, but over and over again we see it. Now let me back up and look at some of these plagues. You may want to just kind of get your fingers ready to go through a couple of verses here. But there were many times throughout these plagues where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there were many times where it says that his heart was hardened, and it doesn't say who hardened it. And then there were many times where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at that. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 23, this is right after the first plague. It says, neither was Pharaoh's heart moved by this. In other words, he didn't have a softened heart at that point. And then after the second plague, in chapter 8, verse 15, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then after the third plague, in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So the first two plagues, they were able to kind of replicate through their magic. But they get to the third plague, and they can't replicate it. And they say, this is the finger of God. And so what does it say? But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And in the fourth plague, in chapter 8, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after the fifth plague, it says in chapter 9, verse 7, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard. And after the sixth plague, in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And after the seventh plague, in chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, it said, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants, so that the heart of Pharaoh was hard. And before the eighth plague, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for I, this is the Lord speaking, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants. And after the eighth plague, in chapter 10, verse 20, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And after the ninth plague, in chapter 10, verse 27, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And before the Red Sea crossing, so this is after chapter 11, now in chapter 14, verse 4, God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And right after the Red Sea crossing, in chapter 14, verse 8, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then again in chapter 14, verse 17, it says, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, that they may follow them. This is after they have part of the Red Sea. They've gone through the Red Sea. Now he's telling Moses, he says, I'm going to harden the people that are chasing you so they will come after you. And when they come after you, they will be in the Red Sea, and the Red Sea will kill them off. Why would he do this? Not only why would he allow Pharaoh to harden his own heart, but why would he take an active role in hardening his heart? Those are some hard questions. But I think in answering them, we can find some great encouragement from God and the way that he works. So I want to answer just a couple of questions. First of all, why would God harden the Pharaoh's heart at all, much less many times? And we see the answer to that in this. The sovereignty of God is for his glory. The sovereignty of God is for his glory. In chapter 11 that we're in, verses 7 through 10, it talks about in chapter 7, he says that he is going to identify this so that the choosing of Israel over Egypt might be made known. And then in verse 9, it says that he might multiply his wonders upon the people. So they are able to see his glory in all that he does. And they're able to give him that kind of glory. Before the plague begins in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my enemies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And then verse 5 of chapter 7, it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And so we see one of the reasons why he does this is so that people might know that he is God. He does these great wonders, these mighty acts, and it requires a hardening of heart so that they will reject him, so that he might then imply his wonder and his majesty upon them so that they will see his glory. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, before the eighth plague, God says that he is to harden the heart of Pharaoh, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. As a testimony to later generations, says he does this, so that later generations might give him glory for all that he did, to prove that he is God and Lord of lords. Exodus chapter 14, verse 4, it says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Here again, we see the emphasis on gaining honor for God, and so the Egyptians might know that God is God. So we have three reasons given in those verses. First of all, to show his supremacy over all others. Secondly, to bring him honor and glory. And thirdly, to show a distinction between Israel and Egypt. You see, what would be the big deal if after the first indication that there's going to be a plague, if Moses goes to Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he says, okay, God is going to bring some plagues on you, but if you let us go, they're not going to be upon you. And Pharaoh says, oh, that sounds reasonable. All right, you can go. Where's the glory of God in that? But instead, when Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he won't let him go, and a plague after plague after plague, and hardening after hardening after hardening, then God brings them out. So much more glory is then given. You know what? One of the things that makes a great hero in a story is being able to take on great odds and win. Last week I mentioned how I love the Lone Ranger. How, you know, his way of doing things is always repeated episode after episode. You know, it's just the same. Well, I have another movie hero, John Wayne. Remember John Wayne? Some of y'all used to like to watch John Wayne shows, I know. And the thing about John Wayne is that the greater the odds, the greater his fight. I mean, it was always inevitable that, you know, he'd be able to shoot eight people with a six shooter without reloading. And then, you know, he'd fist fight four other ones and take them down, you know, without losing his hat. Right? And the greater the fight, the greater you liked him. I mean, it was no big deal if, you know, it was a, you know, one shot against one shot and he takes the guy down. I mean, that's not a big deal. But when he's able to shoot eight guys with a six shooter and leave his hat on, I mean, that, now we're talking, right? Well, how much greater then is it with God? And how much more important is it with God? When everything seems against him, when there's hardening after hardening after hardening after hardening, and he still accomplishes his purposes. See, it brings glory to God. We tend to forget, but we need reminding, what goes on in this world is not for us. It's not for his creatures. It's for him and for his glory. You see, the reason we're here today, the reason why we're here this morning worshiping him, it's not for us. It's for his glory. The reason why we live, the reason why we were born, each one of us here in this room, the reason why we were born, not so that we can have a happy life, not so that we can enjoy one another's fellowship, not so that we can take a Sunday afternoon nap on a rainy day. That's nothing. The reason why we were born, the reason why we were created, is for his glory. Everything is for his glory. So when he hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that he might bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, it's for his glory. The second question that we have to answer about this text is it right for God to harden the heart of Pharaoh? I mean, we could easily ask, well, if God is hardening the heart of Pharaoh, doesn't that make him unfair? Doesn't it make him unjust? Doesn't it make him a cruel God? Well, people have claimed God that way because of verses like this. It's interesting, in chapter 7, verse 5, says that he does all things so that the Egyptians might know that he is God. In chapter 10, verse 2, that they might know that I am the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 4, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He does these things so that they might know who he is. He is the sovereign God of the universe. Now let's think about that for a minute. If he is the sovereign God of the universe, can't he do what he wants? Absolutely he can. Does it mean that we have to understand and know everything about what he does and why he does it? Nope. Because if we did, you know what we'd be? We'd be sovereign God of the universe. So we can't know everything that he does. We can't understand all that he does. And so I start with this by saying, is it right? It has to be right if it's God. And beyond that, we really shouldn't inquire. But let's look at this for a minute. The fact that we call God sovereign, but then indicate that he might have some limitations, is a contradiction. If he is sovereign, that means he doesn't have limitations. Either God is sovereign overall, or he's not sovereign at all. Does not the creator of something have the right to do with it what he wills? If I paint a picture, now I don't paint, okay? You saw a painted picture of mine. Well, let's just say it would have to be categorized as modern art, because you wouldn't be able to tell what it was. And so let's just suppose, though, that I was a great painter and I painted this picture. If I painted a painting, couldn't I do with that painting what I wanted? If I wanted to hang it on the wall, wouldn't that be my prerogative to do it? If I wanted to throw it in the trash can, couldn't I do that? If I wanted to sell it, could I sell my painting? Sure. Yeah, well, I probably couldn't my painting. You're right. But if it was a good painting, I could, right? Because why? I made it. It's my painting. So if God creates us, can't he do with us what he wants? That's his right. If you write a book, can't you do with your book what you want to do? If you want to give it away, if you want to put it into an e-form and give it away on as an e-book on the internet, can't you do that? What if you wanted to charge $100,000 per book? Couldn't you do it? Now, you might not sell any, but you could do it, right? Why? Because it's your prerogative, it's your right as the owner of that thing to do that. So when God creates us as the creator, can't he do with his creation what he wants? He can't. He is a sovereign God. The comforting thing about this is that if God can do what he wants with us and with the universe and with his creation, then it means he's a powerful God. He's worthy of worship. No one can resist God. There is none who can escape the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that brings me great encouragement. Brings me great hope. Well, Paul, in speaking about this issue in Romans chapter 9, uses the event of the hardening of heart of Pharaoh to illustrate a point about our salvation. And so, by way of closing, I want to just look at that. And you'll find that in chapter 9 of Romans. You want to turn there, chapter 9, beginning in verse 15 through 24. And in verse 15, he says, "For he says to Moses," now this is God, of course, speaking, Paul writing about what God is saying to Moses. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." In other words, he's sovereign. If he chooses to have mercy upon you and not on him, can't he do that? If he chooses to have mercy upon the people of Israel, but not upon Egypt, can he do that? He can. He's sovereign. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 9, it says, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." You see, again, our salvation is not before us. It's not something that we can go around and saying, "I'm saved." It's not something we can go around and say, "I made a good choice for God." Why? Because it's not of us. It's of him and his mercy and his grace working in our life. Verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Notice how that starts, verse 17. "For This begins an illustration or example. He's about ready to say, here's an example. Here's a situation that demonstrates my point. It says, for this very purpose. Can you imagine? The ruler of the greatest nation of the then known world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, says God raised him up for the very purpose of bringing these plagues. That's incredible. And why did God raise up that Pharaoh and bring in that nation with all the prosperity and all the slavery of Egypt, or of the Israelites? Why did he do all of that? So he might make his wonders and amazement known to the people of Israel. Verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. If he has the power to soften hearts, it also means that he has the power to harden hearts, just as he did with Pharaoh. Could he have not said, you know what? I want to show mercy to the Egyptians. I'm going to soften the heart of Pharaoh. And I'm going to soften his heart so that these destructions will not come upon them. Could he have done that? He could have. But instead he chose, no, I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that I might magnify my glory when I bring the people of Israel out. Verse 19. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You see, this is a natural argument. This is a natural question that arises when we look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and how God works at hardening people so they do not come to faith. We ask the question, how can this be? Doesn't this make God unjust? Doesn't this make God unfair? How does he have mercy on one and not on another? How does he show kindness to Israel and destruction to Egypt? Doesn't this make God some crazed lunatic? And what does Paul say to that? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? In other words, there are some things that we are just not going to understand in his creatures. There are some things that we come across in the scriptures and we say, how can this be? How can God show such mercy to one and such destruction to another? And when we start saying, that's wrong of God, we put our place in God of judging him. And who are we to judge God? He's sovereign, remember? If he decides to destroy all of us, is he fair? Yep, that's what we all deserve. Every single one of us here, every first person in this room, every person that's ever been born deserves eternal destruction by God. Because everyone sinned. Anything better than that is an act of mercy by God. Then he goes on in verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, God, can he not make one man for honor and another man for destruction? Can he not do that? He can. He's the creator. He is sovereign. Verse 22. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I would say that this three verses are probably the most amazing verses in all the Bible. And you're probably going to have to go home and ponder these over the next week. Reread them. When I read these and my heart was softened to these years ago, I wept. And I wept. And I wept. And here's why. The very thought that God would create certain creatures to be destroyed so that other creatures might see the contrast That's amazing. So when I think that there are lives that are lost so that I can see the mercy of God in my life, I don't know what to do but cry. And that's what these verses say. You see, our salvation is not of us. It is a gift of God. Lest any man boast. God has chosen to bring us to faith, not because he sees in us some particular aspect of goodness. He chooses to bring us to faith because he wants to glorify himself. He brings us to faith, shows us mercy, contrasting us with those who are not. The people of Israel, when they left the promised land, they knew they were God's people. They had seen the plagues. They had seen the death of the firstborn. They had seen the darkness. They had seen the diseases, the plagues, the lice, the flies, the frogs. They'd seen all that destruction come upon Egypt. Why? Were they any better? It only takes a few chapters into the next pages to see that they were worshipers of false gods too. It was because of God's mercy. And that's why we're here too. Let's pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
With nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and lift our hands and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?